Would you bow with me again in a word of prayer? Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that we would see your purposes more clearly, and that we would be changed to live in conformity with what you have designed our salvation to be. Lord, that we would be those who truly live out the presence of God in our midst, because you are present in our midst. Lord, I ask that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be acceptable to you. You are our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. We know every good thing comes from your hand, and we wait for you expectantly, Lord, to work and to fulfill your purposes in us, even now in this message. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So we're a people, as human beings, that are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that true? Aren't our bodies these incredible machines made up of this intricate network of organs and parts all functioning together in our lives? And for them to work, it's amazing how all of these pieces of the puzzle function together as one, contributing each to its job. So we can walk and talk and breathe and live. But it's so interesting that even a tiny part of our bodies, when it goes awry and does its own thing, take the appendix for an example, how disaster can strike. How many of you guys in this room have had their appendices out, removed? Nobody? No one? Wow. One in the back? Was that a hand raising? Nope. Okay. No one here has. That's incredible. Well, it's a pretty common thing to have your appendix removed. And you probably don't know, you know, I'm sure you haven't heard of this, actually. Maybe it's a bad illustration. But this tiny little appendix, which sits at the juncture of your large and small intestines, can become inflamed, and if it's not dealt with, can kill you. It can end your life. And it's interesting the way to me that our various human communities in this world are kind of like a body. You know, you have all these different communities that function together, and if all the members of those communities work together for the health of the whole, it works well. But when they don't, it doesn't work well. And if we open our newspapers, you know, and turn the news on, or maybe open your news app, it's probably more the case, you see that our communities are not working well together. And that there is usually more than just one member who's not functioning as they ought to, bringing disunity. And the result, as we've seen time and again, is disaster, as the communities that we live in are torn apart. So in Ephesians 4, 1-16, we're going to look at something a little different than those communities. We're going to see a community that God has built as a body to actually exist in unity and love to his glory, where even the most seemingly insignificant member of that body plays an indispensable role to the health of the entire body. Again, to the praise of his glorious grace. So turn with me to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And I really struggled, honestly, and I'm trying to get through Ephesians in a short period of time. This is one section, one big thought that Paul's working with, but it's long. So we have a lot of work to do this morning. But turn with me to chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and I'm going to read the whole passage. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. So this whole section is about one thing, really. If you're going to boil it all down, it's about the unity of the church that God has established in Christ Jesus, the glory of God. And Paul's going to challenge us and encourage each one of us to live out that reality of our unity that we've been created to be in this text. He's going to do that in three stages. Number one, he's going to show us what the foundation for our unity is in verses 1 to 6. And then second, he's going to show us the gifts that he has given to us for unity and for our growth in 7 to 11. And then thirdly, he's going to show us the growth of unity. How does this all work together as we grow as a church in unity in verses 12 to 16? So first, let's just turn again real quick and read verses 1 to 6 again as we look at the foundation for the unity that we have in the church. Paul writes this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So notice again how this passage begins with the word "therefore." It's a logical connector pointing backwards and drawing a conclusion from all that Paul said up to this point, from chapters 1 to 3. And remember that context. What is the context that's come before this? Well, Paul just prayed that we would know the love of Christ, that we would be indwelt by him, that we would be full of all the fullness of God. Before that, he'd explained the mystery of the way that the Gentiles, who were alienated from God, are now fellow heirs and members of one new body in Christ. And before that, in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, he'd even talked about the way that we were those who were dead in our sin, but had been made alive in Christ and been built into that one new man, the church, the temple, the dwelling place of God. Then before that, of course, we have chapter 1, kind of unpacking the fullness of this brief synopsis of the beauty of our salvation, the blessings that we have in Christ. So in light of all of that, Paul exhorts the church as one united body to walk worthily of your calling. And as he begins this second half of the book of Ephesians, he now focuses on the working out of all that theology that had come before. We're to walk worthily of our calling as Paul moves now forward into the second half, the application-oriented half of the book. So what does that mean? What does it mean to walk worthily of our calling? We often think, of calling in very specific individual ways, don't we? Calling to be a doctor or a construction worker or a lawyer or something to do with your vocation. But Paul isn't using calling in that individual way here. He's using it to refer to the calling of us who are together a church in Christ. What is our calling as a one body, a church in Christ, look like? How do we walk worthily of that calling that Paul's been talking about for the last three chapters? The way that he's done this incredible thing in Jesus to create a new creation. Well, Paul begins to tell us in verses 2-3. And he kind of says three things here. There's commas in your Bible, I think, that confuse this a little bit. But I'm going to break it down into three parts that I think reflect what Paul's saying most accurately. So number one, he's called us to walk in humility and gentleness. He put that "and" there, so we treat those two together. So do you think of humility and gentleness as being essential to your calling as members of Jesus' body? Do you think of that often? I think it's worth highlighting that for the Ephesians, for Paul to call them to humility would have been a bit of a shock. If they're in Roman culture, you know, they're praising this honor. It's an honor-shame culture. They're praising striving and accomplishing things by your own might. And here they're called to humility. The humility of our Lord, who although he was God, although he was eternally dwelling with the other members of the Trinity on high, Jesus came to earth, a place full of misery and sin. And he didn't come as a king, and even that would have been beneath what he deserves. But he came as a poor son of a builder, living in a terrible place of suffering and sin, for the purpose of going to a cross and bearing the weight of the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin. That he would be crushed under it for our sake, that you and I could be forgiven as we trust in him. Jesus demonstrates humility. You see, pride is the opposite of our calling. We're called into this church to be those who are members of Christ's body, to be those who are in union with Jesus. To serve selflessly, to serve sacrificially, in love like he did, even to the point of death. How inappropriate would it be if we refused to be humbled like our Savior was humbled? How inappropriate would it be for us if we refused to serve like our Savior served because of some misplaced notion that we're above that? If we're following Jesus, we ought to be willing to throw down all of the expectations of honor for ourselves that we have. And we ought to serve as the humblest of servants, being happy to have no recognition at all. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But Paul says this humility that we're called to as part of our worthy walk as a church is paired with gentleness. And this kind of makes sense if you think of the way that usually we're rough with the people that we're behaving in a prideful way toward, aren't we? We're trying to demand from them what we think we deserve in our pride. And that works itself out in a rough way of living, not a gentle way of living. When we recognize that our calling is those who are all together in Christ, in his body, it nurtures a gentleness in our conduct towards one another because we realize those people are part of the same body with you. And Paul's going to talk about this in the next chapter of Ephesians, pointing out the way that no one behaves roughly toward their own body. They're gentle with it. They nurture their own bodies. They cherish and care for their own bodies. Don't you all do that? Care for your own bodies? It's absurd for us then, for the arm of the body to be proud and rough and lift itself up against the foot. We're joined together to one body in Christ in faith. Be humble and be gentle. And then Paul says that the second thing that's worthily walking according to our calling is bearing with one another. Walking worthily of our calling demands humility and gentleness. The second way to live that out, Paul writes, is in verse 2. In the way that with patience, you look at verse 2 with me, in patience we show tolerance for one another in love. So we're to show tolerance for each other. Do you see that? For us to show tolerance, that means that we must patiently put up with one another in love at times. And Paul's pretty forthright here, isn't he? If he calls us to tolerate each other, then he knows that there are things that we don't really like about each other. And he's just putting it out there. He knows that there are things that are difficult for us to endure about each other. You know that expression, they've got a face that only a mother could love? It's kind of an awful expression, isn't it? But it recognizes that real love causes people to tolerate a number of shortcomings. Isn't that the case? In love, with patience, tolerating shortcomings. And there are a lot of shortcomings in this church. Mine are all at the front of the line. But will you bear with my shortcomings? It's my plea to you. Will you bear with and tolerate my failures to love you as I ought to love you? Will you bear with my failures to teach the way that I should teach, or the way that maybe you'd like me to teach and that I haven't been gifted to teach? Or to sacrifice the way that you'd like me to sacrifice for you? Or to just plain stop being so irritating toward you? Will you tolerate me patiently out of love? Let me tell you this. There's a lot of people tolerating you right now. Patiently and in love. Will you tolerate all those people who don't think the way that you think? Who don't do the things that you do? Who don't clean the way you clean or shop the way you shop? Will you tolerate those people who haven't quite reached the level of sanctification that you have marked out for them? Will you tolerate them when they struggle in their walk with Christ in areas that are different than your struggles? Will you patiently tolerate them in love, in a worthy way, as members of the same body? So Paul says to walk worthy of our calling is to be gentle and humble, to tolerate one another patiently in love. But then he moves on and says this third thing in verse 3. Look with me. Walk worthily, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I think right away there's an important thing to understand about this verse. And it's this. We aren't talking about the unity of the Spirit as something that the Spirit gives to us or something that we make, but the unity of the Spirit that actually is. To say that another way, we could say this. Because he, the Spirit, is himself united, we aren't called to make the unity of the Spirit. We're called to preserve it. Do you see that? How is that? Well, there's only one united Holy Spirit who indwells us. There isn't four or five or a million. There's one. So when you and your brother or sister are embittered towards one another, brother and sister in Christ, you've created a rift in the reality of the one Spirit who indwells the two of you. And it's true that you can't ever divide the one Spirit of God truly, but you can behave by your lack of unity in ways that are incongruent with the reality of his unity that you've been filled with. Paul's language is so great here. He says that you're to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're no longer a prisoner to sin, but because the one Spirit is in you, you are bound. You are fettered to peace because of what God has done, because of who God is, who's caused the Spirit to dwell within you. So Paul's made these three exhortations here, showing us what it looks like to live according to our calling. But then in verses 4 to 6, he gives the reason why we must behave this way. What's the grounds? How is he grounding this? This is where I get that section heading, the foundation for unity. Paul grounds our unity here, or our calling as a unified body in Christ, on the reality that the Holy Trinity is the one who has made us his dwelling. He is the one who's established our union together and our union with him. So look at verses 4 to 6 with me, the foundation of our unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see the way that's so fundamentally Trinitarian again? One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And then, of course, Paul doesn't just say those three things, but even the additional statements here are tied to the work of each of those three members of the Trinity. For example, right now there's one body, like Paul says, because we are in Christ our Lord. We are indwelt by his one Spirit, which causes us to be one body together. And there's one hope of our calling that we all press forward toward. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of that calling, the guarantee of our inheritance, the one who's preparing us and keeping us for it, according to chapter 1, verses 14. And there is one Lord, and that Lord term is a favorite New Testament way of referring to Jesus. We're talking about Jesus here. There's only one Jesus Christ. And we have one baptism signifying our death and our resurrection in him. We have one God and Father of all, who, again, note this filling language, is over all and through all and in all. This is the church's one foundation that we just sang. Paul's calling us to recognize that living out our calling worthily is fundamentally predicated on the reality of the one Trinitarian God who is filling the church with his one presence. We can only be one because God is one. Because God is one, he's worked out his salvation within us, each member doing his part, which allows us and calls us and requires us also to be one. There's a foundation to all that we are as a church and to these exhortations that Paul's giving us. We must be one because God himself is one. All bitterness, all lack of tolerance, all hatred, all impatience, all pride, all disunity are so out of place because They aren't who you have been made to be as a dwelling place of God. So when you get a new computer, how do you use it? Do you open up the owner's manual? Probably not. I don't think many of us do that these days with computers. But you don't take a cup of bleach and 3 gallons of water, laundry detergent, and throw the computer into a large bin and mix it up. If you did that, you'd be abusing the purpose of the computer. You're forcing it to live out as its own existence in ways other than it was created to be. So don't do that to the church either. Don't live out your existence in disunity, pride, bitterness, hostility, intolerance, and impatience. It's not who you've been made to be. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A Trinitarian, united God of unity and love has made a way for you to be saved into one body. Because of who He is, you are called to this walk of peace. So we've seen the foundation for unity. We've seen the triune God. And next, Paul shows us that God hasn't just left us here in the dark. He's not just called us to unity and then not equipped us for it. He's given us gifts for it. So look with me at verses 7 to 11, the gifts for unity. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So we, the church, have been given gifts. And you see that? According to the measure of Christ's gift. There's an order of events here. Do you realize that? Where Christ receives according to his gift, and then we receive. So the question is, how did Christ receive gifts? And I think that's the question that Paul wants to answer when he moves to Psalm 68, that quotation there. He tries to explain what's going on here, how we can receive gifts according to Christ's gift by looking to this psalm. And in that psalm, which Paul's paraphrased here in verse 8, if you were to open that whole psalm, and we read some of it this morning, we'd read about the victory of God, the divine warrior, how God is exalted, conquering all of his enemies and leading them as his captives. And as a result of his victories, he's distributing spoils among his people. And here what's remarkable is that Paul applies this psalm to Jesus. God's victory is through Jesus' victory. Jesus' victory is God's victory. I think there's an alignment here of Yahweh and Jesus that only our doctrine of the Trinity can comprehensively explain. Now that Jesus has ascended in his victory, he delights to pour out blessings and gifts on the church. His victory over his enemies and his exaltation to the Father is the means by which he is able to dispense the gifts that he lists here. Do you see that? And after the quotation in verses 9 to 10, Paul further clarifies his application of this psalm to Jesus. He says, the one who descended to earth, well, that was Jesus, essentially. And he who ascended far above all the heavens in his victory over every ruler and power, well, that was Jesus. He's applying this text to Christ. But then look here at the end of verse 10. I think this is really, really key. This ties into one of those main overarching themes of this whole book, where Paul says that Jesus' ascension was so that he might fill all things. So what does that mean? Well, I think that this means in context of this quotation of the psalm, that because of Jesus' ascension, he was able to give gifts to the church. He'd won in his victory, giving gifts to the church out of the spoils of his victory for the purpose of building the church up in unity as a means of progressing toward the ultimate goal of filling all things. So Jesus is exalted in victory, receives gifts, pours them out on the church. You can see this also, by the way, in Acts 2. I think it's 33, where Peter's preaching. He talks about the way that after Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, he received the promised Holy Spirit and poured it out. So you see how he receives by his victory and then pours out on his people. And what he pours out here, again, are these gifts which then are used for us to grow together as a church toward that end goal of Jesus filling all things with himself. So, I mean, that's crazy. Wow. It kind of makes you want to hear about these gifts. If these are a means of the way that God is filling the church with his presence, then what are they? Well, they are the church's leaders. They're the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. I mean, if we didn't have a very high view of the leaders that God's given to the church before we read this text, now we must. God's given them for an exalted purpose. God hasn't given them to make much of themselves, their servants like the rest of us, but to make much of Christ through their ministries as they strive together to build up the church of Christ and to be tools of Jesus' work of filling all things as they strive to lead you and I according to the Word of God. And this leads me to my third point this morning, the growth of unity. So what is the way or the way that God works out these purposes through the gifts of these leaders? How does that happen? How does that lead to our growth and unity together? Well, look with me at verses 12 to 13. So Christ has done these things, has given these gifts of leaders for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So notice right off the bat, the first reason that Paul says these leaders were given to the church was for equipping all of us, equipping the saints for the work of service. And isn't that what we see in Scripture? Isn't that the story that we read in the early church? The apostles and the prophets, they're still effective in the New Testament as they work to establish a church, as they write the New Testament for us to read, because God was using them to establish his church. But that work wasn't accomplished just by themselves. Even in those early days, the first 3,000 that were saved in the few chapters of Acts, the beginning, they grew out. There's this ministry that goes out as they're working through these people, or the ministry gets worked out through them. And then Paul is then sent out to the Gentiles, and he plants churches, and they're established all across the ancient world. We can't attribute all of that growth of the church simply to these leaders. They worked to equip the saints. They worked to equip the whole church, to equip the others who were also joined with Christ for the work of ministry. Do you see that? Paul didn't evangelize everyone in Asia, but he equipped others who then were used by the Lord to continue this ministry. And if you back up a second, this makes sense when we read verse 7. Look back at verse 7 again. Paul says, grace was given not just to these five leadership positions in the church, but to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think these leaders are to be seen as these catalysts who equip and encourage and train so that together in unity as one body, we all play a part in Jesus filling the world with himself. As we grow together in maturity, as we build up together into the fullness of the body of Christ. So what does that mean for us? It's kind of complicated. What does that mean for us here in the congregation? What's the practical takeaway? It means that in the infinitely glorious plan of God to fill the world with the presence of Christ through the church, you have a role to play. But when will that role be finished? What's the goal that we're driving toward here? Look at verse 13 with me. This work is carried out as these leaders equip for ministry. So we all work together until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So many weeks ago, I talked to you guys about the way that God's filling his church with his presence. And I use the illustration of the sculptor who has that archetype, that perfect sculpture in his shop. And he's intent on filling his shop with the perfection of that one sculpture. And so he sets out, taking all his raw material and creating replica after replica after replica of that one statue until the whole shop is filled with perfect copies, to the point that if you and I were to walk in, we wouldn't know which one was the original. We'd just see this perfection of these statues that are all built after the archetype in the shop. I think here Paul's saying that you and I are being equipped by these gifts of leadership from Jesus so that we all grow together as we work and serve, as we hold one another accountable, as we strive together in the truth, in our witness, and encourage one another in the faith until you and I become more and more like Jesus himself, until we act like him and live like him and grow to the full measure of his own character and likeness. Not as many sculptures, the analogy breaks down, but as one beautiful corporate representation of the fullness of Christ. What is the end of our work together as a church? The fullness of Christ shown forth in our midst. And then finally, look at the result of the gifts given and the growth in maturity in Christ that Paul communicates in 14 to 16. Paul writes, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. And there's a basic positive-negative kind of statement here. You're no longer one thing. Do you see that in verse 14? But instead you are something else in verses 15 through 16. As a result of this ministry and this working and this equipping of the saints by the leaders of the gifts that God's given, we're no longer children, in verse 14. Tossed around by winds of doctrine and trickery of men, but speaking the truth in love, that's verse 15 through 16, we're to grow up, we're to mature. As a result, we're not this, we're to be this. Paul's showing us that when each member does his or her part, as they've been equipped for ministry by the leaders that Jesus has given to the church, the result is a growth in steadfast maturity versus the instability of infancy. Paul's describing here a unity that is centered under the authority of Jesus Christ and rooted in his truth as taught to us by his leaders as we're equipped for it. And the reality is that for us, Whenever any of us gets led astray by falsehood in the church, it's dangerous for the body. Instability results because error is destructive. So let me just say this. There are a lot of errors out there. Maybe the easiest to point out, so popular, it's taking a world by storm, is the teaching that Jesus is here to benefit you. God is here to give you success and wealth and even good health. It's a false teaching. It cannot account for Jesus' own suffering. It can't account for the suffering of his followers. I mean, Paul clearly didn't know this teaching. Jesus and his followers' hope was fixed on the future, not on this world. If you come to Jesus for health or for money, for something else, he's not your God. Health or money or the things that you seek are your God. What about the errors from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to our doors? They tell us that Jesus is not God. It's an error. That's a terrible, terrible error. Can be very, very destructive to our own souls. What about the errors that water down the gospel and make it about you living a slightly better life with God in the driver's seat versus you as a sinner made alive in Christ as a saint, submitting entirely to a merciful and glorious and sovereign Lord? What about the deceptive errors coming from our own culture that we should abandon God's teaching on marriage, on sexuality, on life? What about the lies all around us that say we should keep Jesus on the side? We should love him, we should go to church, but we should pursue the things that really satisfy with the majority of our energy. We should pursue that career, that advancement, more money, more pleasure, and still go to church. These are all devastating errors, and they all run the risk of tearing our churches apart as we follow them, as we follow every new teaching away from our head, Jesus, the leaders that he's given us, and the growth and maturity underneath them. They're devastating errors because they lead us away from the sweet words of life, of the gospel that are found in Scripture, this gospel of profound love and grace, death to life in Christ. So how can we avoid being tossed around as little infants in a typhoon of false teaching? Well, in verse 15, Paul says we are to grow up in maturity. How? As we speak the truth in love. Do you see that in verse 15? But I want to add this here. Paul actually takes that word truth and he makes a verb out of it. So he's really saying truthing in love. The word speak isn't in the context. But I think it's appropriate to translate it that way because we get the idea of speech because of the deception of the false teachers in the previous verse. But I don't think that's the whole thing that Paul's saying. I don't think this is merely an exhortation to speak certain things in love. I think this is an exhortation to live out the truth in word and indeed, as we're doused in our love for one another and the love of God. You know what really sticks in the church? What really makes an impact? What really affects the church for maturity and growth and unity under our great Lord Jesus Christ? It's when the church speaks the truth, when it's grounded in the truth, and when it lives out the truth. In context, this is even a tool for unity. By speaking and living this truth as it is undergirded and lived out and encompassed by our love for one another, unity is preserved in the church as we participate in one another's maturity in Christ. It's only then that verses 15 and 16 can happen, where speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. That's comprehensive, beautiful imagery. That's an awesome metaphor of a body where every part is being exerted to its maximum effect for its growth and maturity under Jesus, the head, in love. It's a picture of an athlete who's disciplined his or her body to perfection. Everything runs well, smoothly, powerfully toward a great purpose. You don't have a knee wobbling on its own somewhere by itself as you run down the racetrack. If you do, it's going to look a little funny. Actually, I just saw Usain Bolt got dethroned just recently on that note. I don't know if, I think his knee was probably obeying him, but anyway, and you don't have your right arm throwing a javelin and your left arm throwing a discus. There's a united effort toward a common goal, maturity in Christ, speaking the truth in love. Paul's described a body under the lordship of Jesus, submitting to the leaders he's given, being equipped by them, and then working together in unity for maturity in Christ as they live the truth, as they speak the truth, as they submit joyfully to the gifts of leaders that God's given them. What an awesome passage this is. What a vision for the church that God's made us to be those who are founded in unity because of his own unity as a Trinitarian God. And that we've been gifted to grow in this unity together by the victory of Christ as he distributes gifts to his people. As we grow together then within that unity in love under God and speaking truth and living it out. As we think about this, I want to make a few applications as I close. I think the first application we see from this text is that your effect on the body is not negligible. Even if you feel that your dispute or your lack of unity or bitterness towards someone here in the congregation is simply between the two of you, I think Paul would say otherwise. I think he would say that your disunity significantly affects the whole to their detriment. I think he would say that it significantly affects God's purpose in filling this place with the presence of Jesus and maturing us together until we reach unity in him. Not in a way, of course, that we can overthrow God's sovereign plans, but in a way, with whatever the mystery of God's sovereignty is at work, him in control and us doing our part, in a way that on the human level, we're affecting that great purpose. And then positively, your effect's not negligible in that when you prioritize this church, in that when you prioritize its ministries and its fellowship with one another, when you prioritize serving one another as you live and speak the truth in love, you can have a real and eternal impact for the glory of God as you participate in our growth in Christ. We just read about the way that these gifts are given to the church, and the way that they're one of the ways that Jesus is filling it with himself. You know what that means? That means that you don't have a higher calling than being a member of this church. And the second point of application I want to think about is that unity is hard work. It just is. One of the areas that often divides a church that we ought to think about is unaddressed conflict. Just having a problem and not dealing with it. Letting tensions grow for year after year after year. Oftentimes when things finally come to a confrontation, after all those years, the feelings of bitterness are so severe and the hurt is so intense that the church can erupt because of that conflict. It can be torn apart because of it. So what's the solution? And this is where the hard work comes in. Resolve conflict. I urge you, resolve conflict quickly. Here's my challenge to you. If they aren't coming to you, and there's something festering between you, then you need to go to them. You need to strive to overcome your conflict by dealing with one another. And here's the key, face to face. I don't think you repair your relationships with text messages or even emails. It doesn't work with my wife. I doubt it works for you. I think you repair them as God intended you to, by working out your relationship together in love, face to face. You know that relational presence is a biblical idea. And it's a biblical idea that even the technology of email and text messages can't attain to. It can't support it. We don't have an app for that yet. I think third, if you see this text, especially as you look at verse 2, I think we need to work on tolerating one another in love and with patience. One thing that's helpful for me when I think of tolerating people in the church, one thing that's helpful is just getting used to the idea that not everyone is like me. I need to adjust my expectations so that when I see someone who's not like me, who's kind of bugging me a little bit, I'm not surprised. I'm prepared. I have an expectation that it's going to happen so I can cover it over in love. You know, people are going to do things differently than you or than me in the church. And they're going to, like I said, eat these different foods and shop at different stores. They're going to use products even with more or less engineered chemicals than we do. They're going to dress differently than we do. They're going to express themselves with more or with less emotion than I do or than you do. More or less logic than you think they ought to use. More or less relational warmth than maybe you feel is necessary for the time. And can you believe it? The nerve. They'll even live with different convictions than you have. When you don't tolerate people well, you tend to start judging them. And you just walk into the room where they are, and the judgment without words just flows out because you feel so deeply that what they're doing is wrong. They've educated their children differently than you have, or they've watch TV and you don't watch any TV, which clearly means you're holier than they are. Or they drink alcohol and you don't. Or vice versa. And you feel justified in your judgment. Or they want their children and the service with them because that's their conviction. You disagree and you think that's terrible. And you judge them. You know that there are many, many, many issues that are like this in the life of the church. Many issues that tons of us have strong convictions about, but that the scripture doesn't speak to explicitly. Might I suggest that these are the areas where we must begin to learn to practice tolerance with one another? Again, just to clarify, I'm not speaking about the things where someone says, I believe that Jesus is resurrected. Well, I don't. Well, I'll just tolerate you. There are things that cross this line. Talking about the things that are a little harder to pin down, convictions that we all have that are peripheral, that we need to learn to live with. Finally, a massively important area of application for this text is to know the truth. It's to strive after the truth. It's to apply yourself to the Word of God, to listen to those whom God has gifted you with as a church, to try to submit to their teaching, to live it out in your lives, to build one another up in obedience and truthful living in response to the Word of God proclaimed to you. As you encourage one another, as you support one another and love one another to the very end. You know something? The people in this church need you. They need you to love them. They need you to care for them. To speak the truth in love, to strive together in obedience and joy. This is not an individual sport, Christian life. This is a team effort. God's called you to be part of a team. He's not called you to go and do it by yourself. The people in this church need you to give them the hope of the gospel when they're struggling with guilt and with sin and with doubt. They need you to strive with them in prayer for their loved ones who aren't believers. They need you to lift them up according to the word of truth when they are despairing of any hope. They need you to stand by them as you hold one another's hands and as you press forward over every obstacle that comes your way. When the cancer strikes, when a loved one dies, so you can attain to the upward calling of Christ, holding fast to his truth in unity. One of my favorite portions of literature, I think in all literary world, is the very end of Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim is with Hopeful. I can't get through this without crying every time. Pilgrim's with Hopeful, and he's partnering with him. You know, they've been walking through the Christian life, and they come to the river which represents death. And as they come to that river which represents death, Christian starts to go through it to get to the celestial city, to get to the other side. And as he's suffering in death, he's floundering. And Hopeful's there encouraging him, telling him to press on, to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, that's what we need. Life isn't always easy, but God's gifted us with a church. We're to work together in unity and in love, carrying one another's burdens, pressing on in love and in truth. So we look forward to the day that we will be with Christ forever. God's made you an integral member of the whole, helping us all hold fast to Christ and grow to the end when we'll see him face to face. I need you. You need me. Let's strive hard after Jesus together, that we might grow in maturity, in love, in truth, in him. Not as infants, but mature to the end. Let's pray. Father, we just want to praise you, God, that you have done something so incredible. Lord, that you've taken people who all are corrupt in sin, who even still, though we've been made alive in Christ, battle with many things, but you've brought us together. You've made our faith not a faith merely for individuals, but a faith for us to grow and strive together in the truth of your word, to grow together in Christ, to grow together to maturity in him. Father, we delight that you are a God who is working your salvation, creating a new community, filling the earth with your presence, using Jesus to fill the church up with yourself as your temple. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be willing clay. We wouldn't climb off the altar, but we would sacrifice again and again following Jesus as we look forward to the great goal of your glory being seen from sea to sea. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.